If you have a Bible, it'd be helpful to open it to 1 Timothy, and there's Bibles sitting there. It's with all the T-books. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And we're in 1 Timothy towards the back of the New Testament. And I'll read the passage. It's just 8 verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So hear the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Well, our passage this morning, it does the same thing that our passage last week did in this way. It's bracketed off by the same idea on either ends. We talked about that last week. It's called an inclusio, and it's a certain technique that writers use oftentimes, and it's used in the New Testament a lot. So what happens is you look at verse 1, and you see, first of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So he's talking about prayer there. And then you look at verse 8, I desire then, because of everything I've said, that in every place the men should pray. So we have those brackets there. And what they do is it brackets off this section for us, but it also shows us what the main idea of this section is. And the main idea of this section of Scripture is prayer. That's what we see here from these brackets. In this passage, Paul is talking about the importance of prayer. And, you know, if you read the Bible and if you've been a Christian long enough, then you realize the importance of prayer in the Christian life. It has a central role in the Christian life. And it makes sense why it's central. Because basically prayer comes from recognizing two different things. One thing is we are weak and we can't make things happen that we would like to see happen. Things that we think would be good for Christ's kingdom, good for God's people, we can't affect those things on our own. We're weak. So that's the first thing we recognize. The second thing we recognize is God can accomplish all those things. So it's the combination of those two things that equal us praying, right? We realize we can't do it on our own, so we have to reach out to the person that can, and we do that through prayer. The Bible talks about that all the time, and that's why we see Christians throughout the Bible and throughout history praying. But the thing is, when you hear me say prayer is central in the Christian life, most people probably instantly think about individual prayer. So your prayer to the Lord, you know, between you and him, and obviously that's part of it. You know, we see Jesus leaving and going by himself to pray oftentimes. We see the command to pray without ceasing. Well, when the Bible talks about that sort of prayer, it's talking about individual prayer, us talking with the Lord, just us and him. But corporate prayer is also supposed to be central to the Christian life. And what I mean by corporate prayer, you could probably imagine, but prayer with other believers. Prayer where it's not just you and the Lord, but you're engaged with other Christians, and as a group, you're praying to the Lord. And this is the kind of prayer that Paul has in mind in this passage. And we see that in several different ways, but one is that in verse 8, he talks about, I desire that the men would pray. He uses that in the plural. He's talking about in the setting of the church, when the church comes together, when they're gathering together for a service. So that's what this context is talking about. It's talking about corporate prayer. And we talked about this the first week, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it tells us the purpose, the overarching purpose for this letter. And Paul says he's writing so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. So that's kind of what this whole letter is about, is talking to the church as the church gathered. So as an institution, what is the church supposed to look like when you gather? And this is part of it is corporate prayer. So again, we see that as a central part of the Christian life throughout the Bible. So in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, we've talked about this before, but the first Christian sermon, the first sermon to a bunch of non-believers after Jesus had risen from the dead, Peter preaches it in Acts 2. A bunch of people respond. So basically, Peter talks about their need, their sinfulness, and the way they respond is great. They say, well, then what should we do to be saved? they realize their guilt. And they say, what do we need to do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. So repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So they're baptized and they come into the church through that mechanism. So they're members of the church. And then this is what we're told. This is what they're doing together. It's Acts 2. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. But it's Acts 2, verse 42. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So that's something they're doing together, even from the first days of the church, is all these Christians are praying together. And that's something that this passage is talking about. Corporate prayer, it should be a regular part of our gathering on Sunday mornings. And I've talked about this before. It's one of the things about this church and this church service that I love the most. And I can say this because it was happening before we got here, so I didn't have anything to do with this. But this extended time of corporate prayer that we have every Sunday morning, at least where we come from, that would be a unique thing. I've never been in a church before where on a Sunday morning, they might have a prayer meeting for that. But in the main gathering, I've never been in a church that sets aside, you know, half an hour to pray together corporately. But that's the thing that this passage is talking about. And I'm so thankful for that time because I feel like it accomplishes what the Lord wants to accomplish there. Because, you know, you could keep a pastor up to date. So maybe I could just pray for a little bit and that could be it. And maybe you guys could email in prayer requests. But what we do, it's almost like live like live blogging or tweeting or something. I'm not good at social media things, so that probably sounds super dorky, but it's all happening live. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you found out about something on the way here that is a need, you can mention it, you know? You don't have to email anybody. You can just speak up when we have this time, and then we can pray for it right away. I just think it's a really pleasing thing to the Lord. I'm so thankful that that's a part of our service, and that's part of what this passage talks about. But Paul doesn't just tell us to pray corporately as a church in this passage. He tells us more than that. He goes into more specifics. And right off the bat, he gives us two main kinds of corporate prayer. So look at verse 1 again. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. So we've got four different words there. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. But those four words seem to be boiling down to two ideas, two different types of prayer. So there's prayers where we're thanking God for things that he's done. So that's the thanksgiving part that we see there in verse 1. But then there's prayers where we're asking God to do something that we need him to do. And that's the supplication and the intercession part that we see there in verse 1. And our Father wants us to pray both kinds of prayers, to thank him for things, works that he's done that we can praise him for, but also to pray for things that we need him to do. So you think about it this way. I mean, as a church, when we're praying, we always want to be looking behind us and looking in front of us. So we want to look behind us. We want to see the ways that God has answered prayer. So we try to do that when we have this time on Sunday mornings. We try to recognize the way that God has answered prayer and to thank him for those things. That's an important part of prayer. And that fuels praying for other things, right? When you are reminded of the Lord's faithfulness, that sort of stokes your faith in God. So we want to look behind us, but obviously we also want to look in front of us. We want to look at the things that are before us, that are things that we need to have happen that we can't do on our own. And so we want to ask God to do those things. We want to pray for those things. So we're looking behind us. We're also looking in front of us. So Paul's reminding us here about these different types of prayer and prayer that we need to make corporately as a body. But I think the main thing he's doing in this passage, because it's sort of surprising when you read it, and we'll get to that, the reason that it's surprising, but part of what he's doing, he's trying to get us not to sell prayer short. Because it's easy sometimes to aim really low in our prayers. But Paul doesn't do that here. He aims pretty high. And I think that's one thing that we're supposed to see as we walk away. So let's see how he does that. The first thing he tells us to pray for here is our leaders and government. So look again at verse 1. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Well, every government that Paul would have been familiar with in the first century was a monarchy. So it had a ruler. It had a king. So he can just say it that way. When you're praying for your leaders in government, pray for the king, because it was all monarchies. But they also had other officials that were high up in the government. So he says to pray for those folks too, all who are in high positions. Now, we don't have a king, But we do have these folks that are in high positions. So the application here for us is to pray for our leaders in government. And there's lots of them, right? I mean, when you think about the local level, the state level, and the federal level, I mean, as many as you want to pray for. And obviously, you don't have to pray for each individual person. But it's important to remember, okay, there's these big groups of folks that are leaders, that the application of this passage is to pray for those folks. And it would be easy to just think that Paul is telling us to pray for them individually. Maybe the way that we pray for a coworker or pray for a fellow church member, that we're just praying for their good, maybe that they'd come to know the Lord if they're not a Christian, that God would provide for them. And those are good things to pray for. But Paul is aiming higher than that. So look at verse 2. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions that, so he's telling us this is why you're praying for this, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that's what clues us in on the fact Paul's not talking about just praying for good things for these folks as individuals in government. He sort of has a higher aim than that. He's praying for them in their capacity as leaders, that they would perform their duties the way that God wants them to perform their duties. Because the truth is that their performance affects a whole lot of people, right? I mean, lots and lots. So look at how they're supposed to perform these jobs. We can see it by the kind of society that their policies are supposed to produce. So this is what their leadership is supposed to make happen in our country. Look at verse 2 again. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So God intends for our leaders to govern in a way that will produce this kind of society that's quiet, where you can lead a dignified, a godly life, a peaceful and quiet life. And this is why we have government in the first place. So one thing that we saw when we went through the book of Genesis is that after the flood, when the ark lands and God tells Noah and his family that they can get off, God makes this promise. It's called a covenant. It's the most serious kind of promise in the Bible. God makes this promise with all creatures for the rest of time. That's what the rainbow is about. So that's what God promises. He says, hey, I'm not going to flood the earth again. As long as the earth is going on, so before Jesus returns for the second coming, I'm not going to flood the earth again. I'm not going to make an end of all life. So he makes that promise, but then he gives two gifts to mankind that are supposed to go on for all time. And the two gifts that he gives are marriage and family, which was already happening, but he basically just institutionalizes it. He just says, hey, this is for everybody to take part in. This is something I want the human race to do. Not that everybody has to get married or that everybody has to have children, but this is something that the human race in general, I'm interested in. I want them to propagate. I want them to have children. So that's one gift. But the second gift he gives to all mankind after Noah gets off the ark is government. So he gives these rules for keeping a just and peaceful society. And at first it's really simple rules, but then it sort of grows. So those are two gifts he gives to, and it's not just for Christians. He gives it to all mankind. Those are two good things for all people. That's just the Lord's general grace. Well, listen to the way that Romans 13 talks about the gift of government. This is what it says. This is Romans 13 verses 3 through 4. And it says this, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive the ruler's approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what Romans 13 tells us here about the gift of government, it says that those rulers are God's servants, and they're accomplishing his task, which is to provide peace and justice. Those are things God is interested in. So he says he doesn't bear the sword in vain. The government is going to punish wrongdoers. And that's what they're supposed to do in God's eyes. He's a servant of the Lord. And that's something that we can pray for. And we think, you know, politics is front and center right now because we have these primaries going on for a Democratic nominee and a Republican nominee. So it's easy to think about this. This is a thing you can pray for. There's lots of things to think about in terms of picking a candidate to be president. But this is one of them, praying that you'd have wisdom. Which one of these candidates would have policies that would produce this, a peaceful and a just society? Because when it's all boiled down, that's the thing the Lord is interested in. That's a responsibility that they have from God, even if they aren't Christians. a peaceful and a just society to try to promote that. So that's part of what Paul prays for. That's something that we can pray for as Christians. And it's good for us to remember here that government is a gift. We've talked about this before. It's easy sometimes to look at the fact that government can be dysfunctional, especially on the national level. And it's easy to sort of just, you know, get upset about that or frustrated and just sort of write off the whole thing and be displeased with it. But something that we have to remember is any government is a gift from the Lord. So to say it a different way, a dysfunctional government is better than no government at all. So even let's say that our government gets even more dysfunctional over the next couple of decades. It's still a gift from the Lord to have government. And we have to remember, you know, when Paul wrote that passage in Romans 13, the king that he's talking about, the ruler he's talking about, was a guy named Nero. And you can go and Google Nero if you want to and see how crazy he was. Crazy, like a lunatic. Crazy. That government was not very peaceful by our standards, not very just by our standards. And yet, Paul is thankful for that government. You know, how much more should we be thankful that our government is so many clicks better than Nero was? So we're supposed to be thankful for that. And that's a place where Christians in America, in particular, can be thankful. When it comes to our government, we don't just have to do that first type of prayer where we're praying for things, with supplications and intercessions. We can be thankful, and that's a good thing for us to do. So just thinking about it as an American citizen and thinking about American government against the backdrop of governments before us, and even against governments that we have today, it's something that we should be thankful for. So the American government, the Constitution, it intends for us not to be a people under rulers, but a people under laws. You may have heard that before. So we're supposed to be a nation of laws and not of men. So what that means is that the president and the legislature and even the Supreme Court justices, none of them is above the law in our system. Well, that's a good thing. That's a thing that we can be thankful for. Part of our Constitution is just written for our rights as people to help us remember, listen, no matter who's in charge, they can never do any of these things because these are rights that the law gives to people. So it's the Bill of Rights. It's the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. And this is always more exciting for me than you guys. So this is the last thing that I'll say. But this is part of the First Amendment. And this is a thing that as Christians, we can be really, really thankful for. It's called the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment. And this is what it says. It says, Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Well, that's something we can praise the Lord for. We can realize that when it comes to Christians in America, our situation is really pretty distinct from every government before us, and even a lot of governments today, that we have freedom to exercise freely our religion, that we can gather in this building and not worry about the government shutting this down, you know, that we can preach the gospel, that you're not going to get arrested for that. That's a thing to thank the Lord for. So whether the framers of the Constitution intended it or not, one thing they were aiming for is this thing that Paul is praying for, that as Christians we can lead a peaceful existence, he says in verse 2, and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we can praise the Lord for that. So when Paul prays for these leaders, he doesn't just pray for them individually. He prays that they would fulfill their task. So he doesn't just pray for those maybe hundred of different people that are in government, but he prays for the hundreds of thousands that their policies affect. So we say he's aiming high in that prayer, but actually he aims even higher than that. It's not just that we pray for our leaders so that we can have this easy and peaceful existence. Look at why Paul tells us to pray for our leaders for peace. Look at verse 3. He says, this kind of prayer is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the reason Paul gives us to pray for government that promotes peace is so that more non-Christians can become Christians. That's the reason that he says to do it. He wants a government that will let Christians exercise their religion freely and preach the gospel to non-Christians that won't censor them. So that's what he's aiming for here, and that's higher than you would have thought initially, right? But he says that's the purpose. There's a helpful passage in the book of 2 Thessalonians. You could probably flip one page over to the left if you want to. 2 Thessalonians is right before 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. it's a helpful passage as we think about this idea. This is what it says. Because Paul, he would go to these different towns and he'd preach the gospel. And a lot of times he would come up against opponents that didn't want him to preach the gospel. And oftentimes they were the Jewish people who didn't like the fact that from what they thought, he was deviating from their religion. They thought Paul used to be a faithful Jew. Now he's gone nuts because he thinks that the Messiah has come. And so they would try to put a stop to it. And this is what Paul says about those folks. It's verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, they drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's a helpful passage because he says that, okay, when they put a stop to us preaching the gospel, what they're doing is opposing all mankind. And the reason he can say that is they're keeping us from preaching the gospel. So they don't know it. They don't intend to do this, but they are hurting mankind by not letting us freely preach the gospel. Well, that's the same thing that a human government can do. We see that all over the world today. There are human governments that are opposing mankind because they don't let Christians freely preach the gospel. That's part of what Paul is praying for here. He wants these folks in government to perform their tasks in a way that they're supposed to so that Christians can be free to preach the gospel. And this is something that we can pray for because lots of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, they don't have this privilege that we have. You know, I mean, people get persecuted all the time. You hear about that in the news. Even if they don't get persecuted, oftentimes they have to meet in secret as Christians. They could never have a building that's advertised as a church. They have to meet in secret in homes. And they have to know, okay, there's always a chance that somebody could find out about this meeting and that we could go to prison or sometimes be killed. So those are things that we can pray for as Christians. And there are lots of countries that are like this, that have governments that are self-consciously anti-Christian, but three of them, and maybe you'll just remember one, but that's okay. You can pray for these countries as you think about it throughout the week, but North Korea and Somalia and Iraq. Those are probably, most people are agreed that those are three governments that in particular are the toughest on Christians, that don't allow Christians freedom, that lock them up, that kill them for preaching the gospel. So we can pray for those countries, that they could preach the gospel freely, that those governments would perform their function that they have under the Lord to promote peace and a just society, not persecute our brothers and sisters. So this is what the first part of our passage is saying. It's saying a government that produces peace, that's going to be a helpful ally in evangelism. That's something God will use to help save people. Look at verse 3. It says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what we see here, it's just like the Bible does all the time. Paul starts talking about one topic, and basically as soon as he can, he makes a beeline to the cross. Okay? I mean, us wanting to be centered on the gospel, that's not something that, you know, is a fad or something that churches in the past couple of decades realized that's a novel thing to do. This is what the Bible does all the time. The Bible is always getting to the gospel. It's the center of our Christianity. So it never strays from that for long. So Paul starts talking about prayer, and then as soon as he can, he makes it to the gospel. He's talking about using prayer to hold up the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So what he's saying there, he's saying, yeah, use prayer to prop up the gospel. And just so you guys know, that's the only reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because I'm a preacher of the gospel. This is the only thing Paul is saying that I'm supposed to be doing. And that's a message for us as a church, too. That's what we want to let non-Christians know. So I've mentioned that before. If folks are here and they're non-Christians, the only thing we have to offer them of lasting value at all is the gospel. That's why we're here, you know? I mean, we can't promise them that we're going to help their kids be better students or necessarily help their marriages be better or help them be more satisfied in life. You hear a lot of preaching that makes that the main point. That's bad. Okay? It takes the gospel off the podium and it puts those things up there. It's a man-centered approach to preaching. What's going to make me happy, you know? No. Come on. Those are things that are a byproduct of the gospel. Praise the Lord for that. If you're trusting in the gospel, you and your spouse, that's going to make your marriage better. Praise the Lord for that. If your kids are trusting in the gospel, That's going to make your kids good kids. They're going to trust your authority. They're going to work hard at everything like they're working for Christ. So those things are going to come, but that's not our main message. What a lame message that would be. Okay, that lasts just for this life. We're talking about the gospel. It affects you for eternity. That's our message. That's the only thing that we have that to offer to non-believers. That's what Paul talks about here in verse 7. We're trying to get people to do what the end of verse 3 says. It says, come to a knowledge of the truth. And the second half of our passage is Paul explaining that truth. Look at verse 5. This is the gospel. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. One thing we see in this passage, it's an interplay with these two words, one and all. So he talks in the beginning about how he says he wants all people to be saved. God desires all people to be saved. Verse 1 says to pray for all people. So you have this idea of all. But then you get to the gospel, and verse 5 doesn't say there will be all ways to be saved. It doesn't even say there will be many ways to be saved. It says there will be one way to be saved. For all these people, the same way. Look at verse 5 again. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You know, somebody could have asked Paul, why not just let sort of individual tribes decide what religion is going to look like for them? You know, I mean, there's all these tribes all over the place and all these people groups, and they kind of have their own thing going. So Paul, why not just let those groups sort of figure it out what works best for them? Well, that doesn't work. And it's because of what verse 5 says, that there's one God. There's only one. And there's only one way to get to him. And so it doesn't matter who the person is or what they're believing in. There's still only one God. This is something that's important for us to understand. The God of the Bible isn't just the God of Americans or just the God of the Western Hemisphere. He's the God of all people for all time. So if somebody's trusting in a God that's different than him, well, they're trusting in something that's not there, something that's not existent. That's something that the Bible is really clear about. You know, every now and then there's this question about, okay, certain other religions, are they worshiping the same God that we're worshiping? You know, is their concept of God close enough to the concept of the God of the Bible that we could say, yeah, we're both worshiping the same God? And that's a good thing to think about. But really, this doesn't just tell us there's one God. This passage also tells us there's only one mediator to get to God. So that point's kind of moot. Because, you know, the one God that there is, the only way to get to him is through Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator. And this is the part that's harder for people to swallow, you know, that there's only one way to get to God. That's a difficult thing sometimes for people to understand. And it's what in the Bible a lot of times Christians have called the exclusivity of Christ, which just means that he's exclusive. So there's only one way to get to God, and it's through Christ. I'm going to read you three passages real quick just that hit on this, because it's helpful sometimes for us to hear several different passages, different places from God's word. So hear these three verses about the exclusivity of Christ. This is John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is what it says in Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this teaching that salvation is only offered through Christ, that might be a hard thing to hear, but the Bible is not unclear about this. The Bible couldn't be more clear. There's only one mediator. There's only one way to get to the Lord, and it's through Jesus Christ. And he's the only one who can get us there, because he's the only one capable of getting us there. So look at verse 6. There it says, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And he's talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. You know, the Bible is really clear that our sin demands punishment. We're responsible for our sins. God's a good God. He can't just sweep our sin under the rug. So he has to hold us responsible for that. But something you see in the Old Testament is that God makes a way for something to take our place and be punished instead of us. So in the Old Testament, he uses the picture of animals to do that. Of course, that doesn't work for good. They're all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. But something that tells us in the Old Testament is that that sacrifice has to be spotless. Because that's the only way something can take our place, is if it's a perfect sacrifice. And that's what Jesus was. He had to live a perfect human life so that he could take our place, so that he could stand in your place on the cross and be punished for your sins. And that's what he did for us. He provided that perfect sacrifice. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel that saves us. He paid our ransom, and now we're released. There's lots of reasons why we as Christians struggle with evangelism, struggle with sharing the gospel with non-Christians. And actually, there's a book on the book table. It's called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. It's by a pastor named Mark Dever. If anybody wants to grab that, you can, and we'll get more of them. But that's a really helpful book. It just lays out the gospel and what you want to share with people, you know, when you're talking with a non-Christian about the gospel. But I think one of the reasons why it's hard to share the gospel, or one of the reasons that I don't at least, is because sometimes I know somebody and I think to myself, this person is never going to become a Christian, you know? I mean, the odds are just stacked against it. So it's really not worth even causing trouble here, making things awkward for me and them. Because the truth is, this person isn't going to become a Christian. And what I'm doing then is I'm writing them out of God's story. You know? I mean, I'm putting myself in the place of the Lord, and I'm saying this person is not going to become a Christian. So it's not worth my effort here. But what we need to remember is what verse 3 tells us. Look at verse 3. He says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So that's what I need to remember in that situation. This person that I think could never become a Christian, God wants that person to become a Christian. That's his desire. And I need to adopt that same desire. I need to trust that the Lord can do that work. So don't write anybody out of God's story. And I mean, think about yourself. You know, did you think that you would become a Christian? Lots of you guys, did your family or your friends think that you would become a Christian? Mine didn't. You know, I mean, I think all my buddies and my family just thought it was a phase, that I would grow out of it. They just thought, okay, this is this weird thing and it's going to go away eventually. But it didn't. Praise the Lord. So what we have to remember is what it says in 1 Corinthians about all of us, our past as non-Christians. This is what it says. The Lord says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world." You know, a lot of people would have written you guys out of God's story, but praise the Lord, God didn't, right? That's what we have to remember in evangelism. We don't know what God's plan is for this person, but we know that he desires for them to hear the truth. He desires for them to respond to it. He saved us. He can save anybody. So this is one of the main things we're trying to do with our prayers as a church. We're trying to pray that all people would get to the one mediator, which is what Paul talks about in this passage. You know, we'll close with this. The church in the Bible, it gives the church basically these three big categories of things we're supposed to be doing as a church. One of them is worshiping God. The other one is encouraging one another. So that's why Sunday morning is so important. If that wasn't part of it, you could just live the Christian life, you know, and do your own thing. But you're not just supposed to worship the Lord, you're also supposed to encourage other believers. So that's the second one. The third one is to share the gospel with the world, right? Share the gospel with people that aren't believers. Well, the thing is, this point in history between Jesus' resurrection and when he comes back, there's only one of these things that's going to go away. Because when we're in heaven as believers, we're still going to worship the Lord. We're still going to encourage one another. But we're not going to evangelize anymore. Because everybody in heaven knows the Lord. So you don't have to share the gospel in that way anymore. That's the reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet. It's what he talks about in the book of 1 Peter. He hasn't returned yet because he wants more people to become Christians. He wants to save more people. It's a good thing for us to remember as a church. So we want to use corporate prayer to prop up the gospel in that way, which is what this passage is about. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you saved us, that those of us who are here that know you through Christ, many of us shouldn't, from worldly standards, have become Christians. But Father, you saved us as shameful folks and weak folks and folks that weren't the smartest folks. And Father, you do that to show that the power is all in you. So we can't boast in ourselves. There's no way I can think that I'm a Christian because of anything I did or the fact that I was smarter than somebody else. The only reason any of us in this room is a Christian is because you opened our eyes and our heart to see the gospel. Father, that you planned it where some faithful brother or sister shared the gospel with us, and we had the opportunity to respond. So we pray that we'd be faithful as a church to do that, that we would seek out more opportunities to do that. And Father, we pray that this church would be a church where people feel welcomed, where we feel like we can invite non-Christian coworkers and friends and families, and where they're not going to feel weird, and where they're gonna see that we love them, that we're happy to see them, that they feel welcome here. And Father, we pray most of all that this would be a church where those people will always hear the gospel. We don't want to preach worldly wisdom. We don't want to preach 10 ways to get your finances in order or 3 steps to make your kids more obedient. We're interested in those things, and we thank you that you help us in those things as Christians, but we want to hold up the gospel. We know that's the only thing that has lasting significance, not only for this life, but into the next. So we pray that as a church, we'd be faithful to hold up that gospel, that we do everything we can to make Jesus Christ more famous in our town, Father, and in this region. And Father, we pray that you'd give us strength and help to do that, Father, for our good and for the good of the folks who right now aren't Christians, but who you are going to bring to know you, for all of their good too, Father, and ultimately for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.